Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse number 1, says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came to attend him." I don't know if it's appropriate to say that I'm excited about this next series because it is on sin. But that is what we're going to be talking about for the next 6 weeks, sin. Sin is one of the most powerful characters and one of the most prevalent characters throughout Scripture. We see it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see sin. We see the effects of sin. We see sin coming in different disguises, sin in different forms. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to consider this series called I Am Sin, and sin taking on various different characters. I don't know about you, but I grew up listening to a lot of preacher stories. One preacher story that I'm sure some of you have heard is a story about three preachers who took sin seriously, and they preached about confessing sins one to another, but found it a bit risky to confess their own sins in front of churches. So these three preachers would get together and confess their sins to one another. I mean, what a fantastic idea. It's something I do, right? But these three preachers get together. They met in a hotel room, and the first preacher says, "You know, I want to confess my sin. My sin is that I tell my church every week that I'm praying for them, and they think that I'm a prayer warrior, but in actuality, I never pray for anyone." The next preacher says, "Well, that's pretty bad, but I don't know if it's as bad as this. You know, I've been married for only 5 years, and it gets really tempting, and my sin is I just cannot control my eyes. I see a female, and just my mind goes to all types of different places, and it would just disappoint my church family if they knew that I did such things." Then the third preacher said, "Well, my sin is gossip, and I can't wait to tell everybody what y'all just told me." Okay, it was me. I was the gossiper, right? But I didn't tell you their names. I wish that when it came to sin, that it was a joking or laughing matter. But we all know it's neither lighthearted nor funny. Yet perhaps we laugh to stop from crying, or maybe we laugh because deep down we know that sin is doing what it was intended to do: destroy. Just look around all over the world. Don't we see sin affecting our world? Is that too broad? Just take a look at our country. Don't we see how sin is affecting our, still too broad? Just look at our community. Just take a look at our church Just take a look at our families. Just take a look at ourselves. We see the effect of sin, and it's no laughing matter. Before we go anywhere in this series on sin, let me be the first to break this groundbreaking news to you. Sin affects everyone. No one is immune to the effects of sin. No one is exempt from suffering the effects of sin. Sin affects everyone. I don't care how holy you are. I don't care how much you look like Jesus. I don't care how much you smell like the Holy Spirit. Sin affects everybody in here. The longer we live and experience life, the more we understand that sin is going nowhere. So a discussion about sin needs to lead us to some greater awareness of sin's attempt to destroy. Now, every week before we start the sermon, we're going to begin each sermon with a short video clip, which will illustrate the character of sin for that particular week. This week's character is everyone. I am sin. Everyone.
The younger you are, the quicker I pounce. And the older you get, the more tricks I've got. The more naive you stay, the easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am sin.
There's no way to have a legitimate discussion about sin without including the Genesis story of the fall. And we all know, most of us are familiar with the story of creation. God said, let there be, and it came to be, and God said it was good. And dropping down in the book of Genesis to chapter 2 and verse 15, we're introduced to an instruction by God. It's one of the few instructions that we see in the beginning chapters of Genesis. But chapter 2, starting at verse number 15, it reads, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The book of Genesis reads like a great movie. It's got that great script. You read a line like that, and you can almost expect that there's something going to happen. That's what makes for good drama. When you read something, you know, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's not a foreshadowing effect. But go with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we look more at what has been commonly termed as the fall. This is Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse number 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The classic story of the fall of man stands at the heart of our understanding of sin. God had told them to not do something, or in some cases he'll tell us to do something. And sin is doing something we shouldn't do, or not doing something we should do. But it's more than that. When sin is committed, there are consequences. Consequences are too introduced in the story of the fall as we continue to read, starting at verse number 9. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he," God, "asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from?' The man said," always like a man to blame the woman, right? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and he will strike his heel. You will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make you pains, make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." Wrongdoing, church, led to consequences, and all parties involved received punishment. The serpent would be despised, a creature crawling on its belly and eating dust. You know, it begs the question, what did the serpent look like before the fall? Did the serpent have legs and feet? Something that's striking sometimes is a question we don't ask. This serpent was talking. Was that the case with all animals? Were all animals like the cartoons we see where they're just having conversations with the people? But at the fall, the serpent becomes this despised beast, a creature crawling on his belly eating dust. The woman would experience pains in childbearing and her husband would rule over her. Have you stopped to take a look at the relationship between a husband and wife being a curse? This idea that man is going to rule over woman wasn't ideal, but that was going to be the curse. To the man, through toil and sweat would man eat, and to the man, the ultimate consequence, death. By saying, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." You see, these consequences are universal and experienced by everyone who walks on this earth. Again, no one is excused from sin or the consequences. And don't miss this. God, in all his majesty and glory, created this world and created mankind. In the creation scene, we hear God's own words describing the beauty. If you recall, it was on day one that God created light from darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night. He called the light good. On the second day, he made separation and from it made the sky above. On the third day, he created dry ground, which he called land, and the water seas. He said that it was good. This land would produce all types of vegetation, and God said that it was good. And on the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and made provisions for seasons and years and time. And he said that that was good. And on day five, God created living creatures to fill the seas and the skies with life. And God looked at what he had created, that life in the air and life in the seas, and he said that it was good. On day six, God created living creatures that would inhabit the lands. And God said that it was good. And on day six, he also created man and woman in his own image. And after creating man in his own image, God exclaimed, not that it was good, but that it was very good. God's creation was good, and it was meant for good. And as we probe the many faces of sin, it is important for us to recognize that sin has always been on an all-out assault to make bad that which was meant for good. Was it God's intention or design for creatures of the earth to be despised like the serpent? Was it in God's creative plan for man to rule over woman or for women to experience pain and one of the most beautiful experiences that we can experience, like childbirth? Was it in God's creative plan for man to work and sweat and deal with hard labor and low wages? Was it in God's creative design for man to die? God is life, and we were made in his image. So we were made to live forever. But sin came in and messed it up. Do we see that sin, however we define it, will mean separation? If you look at the curses, you see that sin separates us from God. It separates us from each other, and it separates us from God's creation. And until we understand the vastness of sin's effect on God's creation, we may tend to treat sin like a laughing matter. How do we deal with the sin problem? Trust me when I say there have been myriads of solutions that have been offered. You know, should we emphasize the penalties of sin as a deterrent? That might work for a while. But remember, the Israelites were given strict instructions regarding sin, and for some offenses, they were killed on the spot. Did that stop them from sinning? Should we live in isolation from the rest of the world as a way to shield ourselves from the sin that so easily ensnares us? That might work for a while, but ask some communities that tried that, and they'll let you know that the sin followed them in isolation. The truth of the matter is this: that sin comes in different packages and looks so different, and it takes a multifaceted approach to combat sin. And all such approaches start with, continues with, and ends with Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to create any cliffhangers when it comes to sin. On the outset of this series, on the forefront of our hearts and mind needs to be a conviction that the evil one is on an all-out effort to de-beautify God's creation. The evil one is on an all-out assault on anything that shows any signs of life. In short, the evil one wants you and me dead. Why trick the woman into eating the forbidden fruit? Because he knew that death would result. You see how he tricked her? You won't surely die. No, he knew. Because he wants us dead. Why tempt the people of God to worship other gods? Because he knew death would result. Why tempt men and women to destroy each other through words and abuse? Because he knows death will be the ultimate result. This is why he came after Jesus. Not even Jesus was exempt from the temptation to sin. Why come after Jesus? Because if Jesus yielded to the tempter's temptation, the one who was destined to bring life would be dead. You see, sin is no laughing matter, because the end result is death. If the evil one is bold enough, strong enough, brave and courageous enough to come after Jesus Christ, what does that mean for you and me? Don't think that he won't pull out all the stops to get us to come after him so that we'll die. He will trick us. He will deceive us. He will make sin look pretty and fun. He will tell you that sin is worth it because it feels good. He will use whatever is at his disposal to get you to sin. He will use fame and fortune. He'll use family and friends. He'll use your mourning. He'll use your shortcomings. Brothers and sisters, the evil one wants you dead and will stop at nothing until you are dead or separated from God. But even though he came after Jesus, he went away defeated. Now, I don't believe this was the only time that the tempter came after Jesus. I don't want you to read your Bibles and think that, man, all that Jesus did and Satan only tempted him this one time. No. Where do we see Jesus almost, 75% of the day? In prayer. In meditation with the Father. Because I believe Satan stayed after Jesus every minute, every second. The same way he stays after us every minute and every second. I don't want you to think that that was the only time that Jesus was tempted by the evil one. I believe Jesus lived a life of constant attacks. And I believe this is why you see him in so much prayer. And this we do know, as explained by the Hebrew writer in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Only Jesus is qualified and able to help us in our time of need. He has the credibility, the credentials, and he bore a cross to prove himself worthy to be what we need in our time of need. The answer to the sin problem may be helped by better teaching on sin. It may be helped by arriving at a better definition of sin. It might be achieved by preaching more sermons on sin. But all of that has been done and is being done all over the world. Yet, at the most basic level of defeating the sin problem is an understanding that things aren't as they should be as God intended it to be, and only Jesus can restore the beauty. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. But hallelujah, through Jesus, he can restore the beauty that was meant to be. Only Jesus. If we could only understand that when it comes to sin, we will struggle. Some will deal with the struggle better than others. Now, if you are a person who's got the sin problem handled, that does not give you license to poke out your chest and pick your nose up and point it down at other people. Some of you still struggle mightily with sin. Some of us still struggle mightily with sin. That's no reason for us to live lives with our head down in shame. All involved whether you are good with the struggle or you're bad with the struggle. Hear the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now listen, "But thanks be to God, he gives us," what, church? "The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Prayerfully, as we explore sin over the next several weeks, we will come to echo these words of Paul as they pertain to our own unique struggles with sin. And may we walk in victory that he's not waiting to give us, but the victory he has already given us, in Jesus' name. About 3 years ago, as we were preparing for a work camp, we encountered a homeowner by the name of Joe Howard. Joe Howard still remains one of the most fascinating homeowners we've ever worked with. He was an artist, and I remember walking in his house, and you walk in the door here, and right to the left there was a bronze sculpture. It was a guy who had, he was fishing, and he had fallen asleep, and there was this huge fish on his hook, and you could see that it was wiggling its way off. And I just said, "Hey, man, that's a pretty interesting piece there." And he says, "The name of that piece is called 'You Snooze, You Lose.'" And he, for 20 minutes, just told this story about this guy fishing. I was like, all that from a sculpture. I was like, "Do you do a lot of these?" He said, yeah, come with me. So he took us across the street to another house, and his studio was a garage in the back of this other house. And when you walk in the garage, the first sculpture on the right is this here. This sculpture, it's a bronze sculpture. It's probably about this big. This caught my eye because the title of this sculpture is called Genesis. Up above you see a man, and that's Adam. And beneath you see Eve, and you can't make it out, but there's also a snake. Now, just the pure beauty of what this guy sculpted out of bronze is just fascinating. But again, he tells a story. You can go to the next one. You can see the other side of it. There's Eve there. Eve is kind of shielding her face, and Adam is reaching out. So I said, "Tell me about this piece." He says, "We read Genesis and we talk about Genesis and we talk about the fall and we talk about, you know, how we're now, you know, we the effects of sin and we blame Eve." I don't know how many of y'all women then had a day where you said, "What was Eve thinking, huh?" My aunt, I was in Buffalo yesterday, and she got a hot flash, and that's what came out of her mouth. "Oh, Eve, I could slap you." We talk about how we are, you know, the recipients of the curse because of their sin. Have we ever stopped to think about that moment when God says, "Get out"? We ever stopped to think about the moment where God looked at Eve and says, "Because of what you've done"? We ever stopped to think about the moment where God looked at Adam and says, "I got you from dust. You're going to return to dust." So he says he's created this sculpture of Adam and Eve reaching out to God saying, "Please, no, don't do this." That's not the way it was supposed to be. The reason we live in a world that has pain and horrors and tragedy, the reason we have divorce and addiction, the reason we have losses and disappointments, is because of sin. Church, that is something that we have to grasp, and we have to embody as a part of our understanding. That this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's because of sin. And there's nothing that you or I could do to bring it back to where it's supposed to be. That's why we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. We'll certainly read through Romans 7 and Romans chapter 8 a little bit later on in this series, where Paul is struggling with this idea that, man, the things that I should be doing, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Man, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to save me from this body of death? The text says. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. First verse of Romans chapter 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not therefore there is no condemnation for those who do it, who do their thing, who fix it up their way. It's Jesus Christ. So I'm not preaching a sermon on sin for us to get buried in an understanding or definition of sin to beat us up more. I'm preaching a sermon on sin so that we can elevate the name of Jesus Christ. And we can understand that we can have victory in Jesus Christ over sin. Amen? Amen. We can have victory over death. We can have victory over addiction. We can have victory over porn. We can have victory over sexual sin. We can have victory over lying. We can have victory over jealousy. We can have victory over pride. We can have victory over the big sins and the little sins. We're going to talk about that too. Let's pray to God. God, thank you so much for being an amazing Father, for being an amazing God, for creating so much beauty. God, sin messed it up. But God, we know that you're powerful enough to restore it all. And we see your plan working. And we see it working through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we don't have to go through feeling the pain and the hurt that Adam and Eve felt as displayed in that sculpture. But God, that we would see a victory that's theirs for ours, for our taking through Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us of our sin. Help us with our struggles. Father, I pray that you would build this body and this family together so that we can deal with our struggles together. Father, I pray for those who've done a good job in dealing with sin and temptation. And I pray that you would empower them and create an intersection with a person who's struggling mightily with sin. Father, that you create an intersection there so that a bond of love and harmony would help both individuals together defeat sin in the name of Jesus. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that we can do for you as a church, as we sing this next song about healing, if there's a healing that you strongly desire, we want to give you that opportunity to share that with the church if you desire. Maybe you're like Gabriella, who last week says, you know what, I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord. I want to confess Jesus to be my Lord. I want to be buried with him in baptism. We can provide that ministry for you. If there's something going on in your life you want us to be in prayer about, please, we want to give you this opportunity to share with the church. So let's stand and let's sing this song about healing grace.